surely the presence of the Lord is in this place this morning. If you believe that, say amen.
Amen.
And so with that in mind, I want to invite you and encourage you to take a copy of God's Word and find with me 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And we want to continue to just work through 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, chapters 8 and 9, during the month of February, as we think about the subject of generosity, as we think about wealth, and as we think about poverty, as we think about philanthropy, as we think about giving. There's a lot of talk about socialism in the news today. Oftentimes, when I have preached on finances or wealth or giving in the past, it's corresponded with a missions initiative. It's corresponded with a building initiative or something we were wanting to do to raise capital to teach and instruct about the importance of being faithful in giving. And certainly this will touch on that portion of that. But really, I think what has led us to this subject more than anything is that if the church does not teach on a proper relationship that we should have with our own wealth and how God has blessed America with an extreme amount of wealth, and while we have pockets of poverty spread across our nation, if the church does not address that biblically, the question is, who is going to address that biblically? I'm going to tell you right now that our state senate is not going to, and our governor's not going to. Our politicians on the national level, whether they be Republican or Democrat, they are not going to address this issue from a biblical standpoint. They just, it's beyond many of them to be able to do that. It's beyond them, right? Many of those folks just don't know Christ. Many of them don't know what it means to be a part of an evangelical church where you've had sound biblical teaching. And so it's really important in these days that not only this subject of wealth and poverty, generosity be addressed, but all issues of faith and practice, that we address that from the pulpit. I regret to inform you, but so that you guys know that we're not ducking any of that, this morning the Houston Chronicle released in its paper, Sunday morning edition, which we knew it was coming. We didn't know the extent of the reporting. It's a 3 or 4 part series. The first part was released today on sexual abuse in Southern Baptist churches, how children and women have been abused. They've been abused by pastors. They've been abused by staff, children's ministers, student ministers, lay people. And it's a pretty scathing indictment. We are not people as Southern Baptists here at Calvary who say, well, that's just a secular newspaper. They don't know what they're talking about. They have done their homework. They've dotted their I's and they've crossed their T's. Our convention, many of our churches, many people who have served in our churches or worked in our churches are guilty as charged. And I would say to you that we deal with that stuff strongly here at Calvary. I've been here 15 years. As long as I've been here, I know of no such incidents at our church. I would tell you that all of our children's workers, all of our students' workers, and people who work with the elderly are background checked. And so if you're here and you desire to serve in one of those areas, you know that we get our folks background checked. Not someone who comes in and has been here for a month is allowed to go speak to our teenagers. They're not allowed to do those type of things. We just don't permit that. I can tell you that I have taught our staff that we have not only a biblical responsibility, a spiritual responsibility, that if we know abuse has occurred, we have a legal responsibility to report any kind of abuse that we are aware of. And so that is our practice here at Calvary. And so we certainly want to deal with that. If you want to know more about that, you'll have no problem finding that report on the web, and you'll have no problem finding our Ethics and Religious Liberties Commission's response to that. I've tweeted that this morning a couple of different times, and so you can jump online and see where your pastor's heart is in response to that and how I feel like that we should deal with that. I would say to you, my brothers and sisters in Christ, that we have an obligation to protect the most vulnerable amongst us. If you believe that, say amen. And we certainly are not doing Jesus a favor by hiding sin. It's why I consistently say to our church council, when there are sin issues in our church, we have to address them. When there are public sin issues from any of our body and our membership, we have to address those. We have to take that stuff very seriously because God takes that stuff seriously. And how we respond to that and how we repent and how we embrace that person who has repented, how we deal with all of that has much to say about what we really believe about God, His Son, and about Scripture. And so we want to really demonstrate that we believe God's Word. It's not tongue-in-cheek for us. If you understand that, say amen. Amen. So with that tough subject, hopefully, out of the way, if you want to talk more about that, you can call us or come by and see us, or we'll come to your house and see you. But we need the pulpit. Needs not be silent concerning such things. If you agree with that, say amen. Amen. Far too long we've had stuff going on like that, for just far, far too long. And so today we want to deal with this subject of wealth and poverty and generosity, philanthropy, and subjects such as socialism and capitalism and communism and all these things that we hear floating around there. What is the biblical response, right, to that? What is Jesus's view of wealth? And so today we're going to look at three verses, and I'm going to have to go, man. I mean, I'm loaded for bear. So on any given Sunday morning, I have 4 pages of outline. It's normally my outline with key thoughts. It's going to spur my mind to what I've studied for the week. And so I can just tell you today, I've got 6 pages. So everybody at once say, oh me, right? I miss Sunday nights because I could say on Sunday mornings, okay, I've rehearsed this enough, read through this enough. I know I'm going to get through 2 pages, so I'll save the other 2 pages for Sunday night, right? And it would be a great way to get everybody to come back and listen to it. No Sunday night, man. It's just all get in and go right now. So if y'all are ready to listen and hitch up your wagons to the word of the Lord, say amen. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 7, 8. And 9, listen to Paul. He says to the Corinthian believers, as he's encouraging them to continue what they had started a year prior, that is to receive an offering for those persecuted believers in Jerusalem. Verses 1 through 6, he's using the Macedonian churches, those churches in Berea and Thessalonica and in Galatia, he's using those churches as an example, right? As an example to how to give. And so listen to what he says as he continues that thought. He said, but as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that you love, that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. I want you to hear that one more time. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. John Chrysostom was known as the silver-tongued preacher. He was had a real gift at being a tremendous preacher of the gospel. He was eloquent, much in the line of Apollos. He was strong in the scriptures, doctrinally sound. And this is what Chrysostom said. He said, a dreadful thing is the love of money. It disables both eyes and ears and makes men worse to deal with than a wild beast, allowing a man to consider neither conscience nor friendship nor fellowship nor salvation. The antidote to secularism and materialism is to have the mind of Christ as it pertains to wealth and poverty and generosity. Here is one of the ways that we see that demonstrated in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. When Paul is writing those believers at Philippi, and he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. One of the great blessings that Caleb is able to enjoy right now, he and Ruthie, while they're up at seminary, is taking classes. And he took a J-term, and he took that class as he's preparing to be a worship leader and just a servant in the church. He took that week-long class with Matt Boswell, who's just a great songwriter, writing a lot of hymns of the faith. He's a worship leader. And so he got to sit in a class all day long, 8 hours a day with Boswell for a week. And one of their assignments was to write a song and to write a lyric and then put a tune to that. And in response to Philippians 2, 5 through 11, I want you to listen to what the Lord gave Caleb in response to what we just read. Who is this king, immortal one, enthroned from endless days? The word made flesh, the humble son, has come mankind to save. Who is this king, the spotless lamb, raised high to take my place? Here crimson love flows for the damned, our fount of wondrous grace. Who is this king, exalted Lord? Oh, let the earth proclaim, and all creation bow before the name above all names. My brothers and sisters, it is imperative for us today to have a biblical understanding of wealth and poverty and generosity, and that we should look at that subject through the mind of Christ. It's not enough for us to say, I want to look at that subject as I've been raised to, or I want to look at that subject as America looks at that subject, or I want to look at that subject as a third world country looks at that subject. No. We have a mandate from the Lord to have the mind of Christ in all things, even pertaining to this subject of generosity. And so as we come to verses 7, 8, and 9, I want you to see how the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, reminds us of our faithful response to, excel in all God gives you. He commands these Corinthians, you all need to excel in all that God has given you. And we're going to see that in verse 7. And then in verse 8, he commands us and encourages the Corinthians, and the Holy Spirit encourages us today, that we should give willingly to prove our love for God is real. That as we are generous and as we share and as we go and as we do, as we have this mind of Christ in us, that we are demonstrating and proving that our love for God is real. And then in verse 9, he compels us to trust God, that God gives enough for all of our needs. He gives enough for everything that we need, but he also gives extra for others. And so there's no reason for us to panic or ever think, you know, this whole subject of poverty and wealth is someone else's to deal with it. I've got all that I can possibly say grace over now. But I want you to know, when this mind of Christ is in us, that Christ owns everything. If you believe that, say amen. He owns even the very air and the breath that we breathe. When we believe that, we just are able to live open-handed before the Lord and say, God, put it in my hands, and then, Lord, take it out of my hands and let my life be conduit for all that you want to do in your world and in your kingdom. And we certainly want to approach it that way. And so look at verse 7, and let's consider how Paul was encouraging the church at Corinth to excel in all that God gives you. I'm thankful that I see that at work in so many of you, this excelling in all that God has given you. He says in verse 7, but as you excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and earnestness and in our love for you, he says, see that you excel in this act of grace also. God calls us to excel in this act of giving, but before he calls us to excel in this act of giving, he first says, listen, we want you to excel in everything, every aspect of your life and your Christian walk. And he begins by using the Greek word pistis, which means faith. This word faith is talking about excelling and having a strong and vibrant belief in Christ that sustains us. Here's what Paul's saying to the church at Corinth. Listen, before I talk to you about concluding or finishing what you started, he says, I want you to excel in faith. And he says, I want you to be people of real strong conviction. People who are trusting the Lord to sustain you in good times and in bad times. People who are vibrant and you're healthy because your faith in Christ and your faith in the word of the Lord is strong. When I think about people like that at Calvary, I can't help but think about people who've been in the past, and they're just so numerous. I can think about people like Miss Marie, and I can think about people like Joe Harlow. When Joe took a turn for the worse, and Joetta called me and said, we're not only in the hospital, but Dad's not really doing well, and I'm going to try to move him, but I'm not for sure that I can get him moved. She said, I've been here all day. She said, can you come? And I said, I can. And I went out there. It was a Monday or Tuesday night, and Joetta went down to the cafeteria just to get something to eat and drink and just to rest for a minute. And so I'm sitting there with Joe, and I'm talking with Joe, and he'd gotten to the point that he was just really weak. He couldn't talk very strong. And I said, Joe, you know that the outlook here is not very good. And he said, I know it. And he said, I know Joetta's wanting me to move with and go with her, and so she can be closer to home, take care of me. But he looked me in the eyes, and he said, stuck out his hand, said, take me by the hand. I took Joe by the hand. Here's what he said. He said, Pastor Randy, I've been ready to meet Jesus from the day that I died. I mean, from the day that I was saved. And he said, I'm ready to die, and death does not fear me. I'm not scared of that. It does not frighten me. And I, man, with tears in my eyes. See, what you don't know, Joe was such a person of faith. When he was taking his treatments, he would come by the church about once a week. He'd say, Pastor, come out here to the outer office. He'd say, Becky, come up here. Brian, come up here. Before Brian, Craig, come up here. And he'd gather us up and he said, I just want to pray with y'all today. I want to pray that you'll share the gospel, that you'll run long and hard. I hear stories like that, and I can remember Joe talking and living like that, and I just think, man, there are people that God has blessed in our church family, and Joe's just one. I could name a bunch. There's people like Tom Tang, who just demonstrates a rock-solid faith. There's people like a new family like the Stumps, who's demonstrating faith as they just expand their family and try to be obedient. There's people like Tracy, who's leading a school and not knowing what's going to come next, who's just standing in faith and praying and trying to lead those people to stand in faith. And those are just to name a few. There's a ton of you folks like that, right? And God says, concerning your faith, listen to what he's saying, excel in it. He's saying, make sure that you're strong and you're vibrant. And then he says, concerning your logos, that speech, he says, which is really the expressions of one's thoughts. It's really people who clearly communicate the gospel. He says, excel in your speech. Excel in communicating the gospel. I think about people like Ronnie Ward. Man, Ronnie Ward would share the gospel with a rat if it came running by the church. I mean, Ronnie Ward would share the gospel. He would be back in the back in B building working benevolence, and he'd be just serving away. And he'd call me on the phone, intercom phone. He'd say, Preacher, you got a minute to come back here? And I'd say, yes. I knew what was going on. Somebody had asked Ronnie a question, and he wanted some more ammunition. He was calling, like, for backup, right? And so I would go in there, and he'd say, this is so-and-so, and they've come for need, and we're going to help them. But this is their question today, right? If God's so good, why is it that they're experiencing so much bad in their life? If God really loves them, why is this going on? And I would say things like this. Well, you know, God can take all things, even bad things, and bring them and turn them out for good for those people who love him. And maybe God's trying to capture your attention. And Ronnie would tap that person on the arm and say, see, I told you that's what he would say. I told you that, right? I mean, he would share the gospel in just a heartbeat. And I think about how God calls us to excel in our speech, how we should be people who clearly communicate and get to the gospel. People like Summer, who day after day after day in the ministry that God's entrusted to her, she's able to open up the Word of God and share with people who come in. And they come in with all sorts of different backgrounds and all sorts of different needs. And she's just able to point people to Jesus and talk to them about Jesus and open up God's Word and share the gospel. Oh, church family, may we all excel in faith, and may we all excel in speech. If you believe that, say amen. And may we all excel in our understanding. The word is gnosis. It's where we get our word Gnostic from, the word knowledge. It's insight that is gained through learning and experience. We should be biblically competent people, people who are learning God's word. And Paul is saying to those people at Corinth, you need to be growing in your knowledge of the Lord. I think about Karen Maxwell sends out this email every week to her workers and volunteers who serve with her in Awana. If you're not reading that, you are missing a blessing. I can't wait for it to pop up every Saturday morning. One week, she didn't get to it till like 12 o'clock in the day. I thought she had died or something. I thought, where is it, man? Because it's normally out there, right? And man, she's talking about who she's read, and she's reading good people. So therefore, God's sustaining her, God's growing her in that. And I think about that, about how God's growing her and how she's a sponge. I think about guys like Jeff Allen and Todd Belcher. Do you guys realize there's not a more intelligent person in all of Barron County than Todd Belcher? And he plays the drums for us every Sunday morning. Somebody ought to say amen. Now, practically, sometimes it's hard to see, but I'm telling you, it's in there. It's in there, right? I mean, the Lord's just blessed Todd, and if there's a subject, he wants to know, what does Scripture say about that? How can I take this and reconcile it to who God is and what God has commanded? He's constantly doing that. Jeff Allen will call and say, hey, brother, you got a minute? I want to come by and throw this by you. This is our chairman of deacons. Are y'all hearing me? This is our chairman of deacons. I want to throw this by you. Can you tell me what this means? Isn't that in stark contrast to that chairman of deacons who stands back there like this and says, bless Lord, I'm tolerable and I know all things, right? Isn't that a tremendous difference, right? A guy who's actually saying, you know, I don't know everything. I want to learn. I want to take in. I want to be a sponge. And he says to our faith family, as he did those believers in Corinth, grow in your knowledge and understanding of God's word, and grow in earnestness, spoude, enthusiasm, and zeal. We should enthusiastically be committed to Jesus. I think people who are enthusiastic, man, Sam and Judy Crace. Do any of y'all remember Sam and Judy? For a lot of y'all, they were already gone since you've come here. But man, Sam and Judy were enthusiastic. They enthusiastically led the missions team. They would have people come to their house and the team, and they would fix dinner, and they would pray for our missionaries, and they would pray for mission opportunities, and they would pray for people in our church. And man, they were just enthusiastically and zealous for Jesus. I can remember the first time I met Judy Crace. There was a little Christian bookstore shop up on the square, somewhere there around where Subway is. Do y'all remember that place? I can remember going in there one day to look for something, and Judy was in there. And I didn't know Judy at that time, but she had known me. I'd come to Calvary, and I'd preached a Sunday night missions meeting for Brother James and Ronnie. And I guess I had met her there, but I did not remember her. And she heard me talking about a particular book with the clerk there. And Judy came from around this, from just around this little stand that twirled. And she said, Brother Randy, have you read this book? She said, this book is so good. And I mean, she just was pouring enthusiasm out on us. Oh, church, how we need to enthusiastically and passionately and with great zeal embrace what God's called us to. We should be full of earnestness. Sam and Mildred just blow me away with this. I've never met anyone who says, man, I can't take my baby to Sam and Mildred. Sam and Mildred, they don't love kids, right? You know what I get? People say, people who work on Wednesday nights? Who are them people that were in there on Sunday morning? My kids just gravitate to them. They just go. It's like, man, when no one else will man nursery duties, there's Sam and Mildred, man. Got two rocking in their arms, got bottles going. I mean, it's just amazing how they just serve with zeal. And you say, preacher, all these people your favorite people? Absolutely not. The whole church is my favorite people. If you believe that, say amen. I'm just saying to you that God calls us to excel in faith and to speech and knowledge and earnestness. And in so many ways we are doing that. He says to excel in love. The word there is agape, the highest kind of spontaneous sacrificial love. He says we should be people of great compassion. I think about people like the Flynns who just spontaneously identify a need and say, can we meet that need? I think about Gerald Wood who hears about somebody who's sick and they said, did you hear about so-and-so who was sick? And he's confirming with me, do you know if this person is sick or not? And he goes about meeting those needs and caring with them many times right by his side. I don't owe these people anything. These folks don't have any bad news on me. They've not bribed me. They've not given me a dollar. What I'm saying to you is this. All of our church family, every one of us, God says, excel in all of these things. If you believe it, say amen. And then he says, excel in this gift of grace as well. And he says there in verse 6, complete among you this act of grace. He's talking about being generous and sharing and concluding what they had started. Just as we excel in all of these gifts of grace, we should also excel in generously sharing and giving to spread the gospel, relieve the poor, and to build God's kingdom here on earth while he is building it in the heavens until he comes to finally establish it forever here on earth. He says, make sure that you excel in all that God gives you. Church family, I want to encourage you, you'll never regret excelling in all that God gives you. Whatever he has put in your heart, whatever he has put upon your mind, whatever he has put upon your hands, grow in that grace. Grow in that grace and allow God to bless you in unbelievable ways. And then in verse 8, he says, I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. He says, give willingly to prove or demonstrate your love for God is real. Amy Carmichael said this, you can give without loving, but you cannot love without giving. You can give without loving, that means begrudgingly, but you cannot love without giving. Paul isn't commanding the Corinthian Christians to give. Paul knew that giving from commandment isn't giving at all. A matter of fact, he would know that that kind of giving is more related to communism or maybe a better word for the Roman Empire that Paul would have been very familiar with would have been taxation. And so he knew that the people had to be motivated by their love for God and what God was doing in their heart and what God was doing in their life. And so when you see a faith community giving and sharing abundantly to meet the needs, such as in Acts chapter 2 or Acts 4, Acts 5, Acts 6, when you see it in the book of Philippians here in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, when you see of Old Testament passages where God was commanding the covenant people of Israel to give and how they were to give and how they were to bring gifts to the tabernacle and later the temple, how was it and why was it that those commands were necessary and what was the whole idea that you get from Genesis to Revelation about this idea of giving? Well, I would say to you, first of all, when Jesus talks about wealth, this is not a form of communism. When you look at what the Bible says from Genesis to Revelation, and when he's talking about wealth and generosity and all of those things, he's not talking about communism, that the people were made to give, that they were in a community, and the expectation for the community was that you better give or somehow you can't be a part of that community. That is not at all what was expected. That is not the approach in Scripture. It was not communism. Neither was it socialism. It wasn't the idea, okay, everybody give, and you're going to be made to give, and then we're going to take what you're given, we're going to pull it together and redistribute it so everybody is equal. That is not what you have about wealth and generosity in the confines of Scripture. Neither is it just tithing. It's not just the idea of the Old Testament principle of tithing. You give a tenth of your income, and that should be of your first fruits, not what's left over of your income. Some people will go from this idea over here of communism or socialism, and they'll swing that pendulum, and they'll get over here, and they'll say, well, what we're supposed to do is give a tithe, and tithing is what we're supposed to do. And I want to say to you, what we see from Genesis to Revelation, especially in the New Testament, we see what the Scripture would refer to, what's commonly known as grace giving. This is what Paul's talking about here when he says in verse 8, I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. What is grace giving? Grace giving for the people of God who've been born again, living in a new covenant, a better covenant of grace under the lordship of Jesus Christ. It understands several things. So if you're here today and you're a guest and you're just new to this faith journey, maybe you started out at the first of the year thinking, I want to know more about the Bible, I want to know more about God, and as I learn, I may do what these evangelicals talk about, surrendering my sin to the Lord and give my life to Christ. I want to say to you right now, this teaching is for those who have been born again. This teaching is for those who are in the church. They're in this covenant. And so for all of us who are in this covenant, we've been born again and we've been saved. Can we all affirm that today, that this teaching is for believers that are in covenant with Christ under grace? If you can affirm that, say amen. Amen. And so listen to what he's talking about. Here's what grace giving is. We do not give under restraint or command. Grace giving does not give under restraint or command. You'll never give hilariously or joyfully if you're giving begrudgingly. If you understand that, go like this and wave at me. It's not the motive of the Lord. It's not the motive of Paul here with the Corinthians. It's never the motive of your church leaders here at Calvary. We don't give begrudgingly, or we don't give under restraint or command. We share all we have generously, willingly, and gratefully, demonstrating our love for Jesus as we give through the local church. The local church serves as that New Testament picture of the temple. It serves the New Testament church, this body of believers, not this building. This body of believers serves as that storehouse that we see in Malachi. It's that New Testament picture, example of bringing it together to the Lord to distribute. We give to support the spread of the gospel to unreach people groups and people everywhere. We give so that the gospel can go places that it's not yet been, not yet reached. And we give so people can be saved everywhere. I mean, so people can be born again everywhere. This past Wednesday night, Ray asked me to come and speak to the people at Coral Hill. They're about to build a building and they're trying to reconcile, should we give the missions or should we build a building? And they're going through that same thing that we had to wrestle through. And really, that's a false dichotomy, right? Oftentimes, the enemy wants to pose questions to us like that. Should we do missions or should we build a building? Should we spend money overseas somewhere or should we spend money here? Is it a sin to spend money here when there's such a great need there? That's a false dichotomy. Why don't you do both, right? And that's what we chose to do here at Calvary. We said, we're going to do both. We're going to fund missions. We're going to take care of the building so that we can present a better testimony to the people in our community and so that we can have a place to worship that is not offensive when people come in. And it's honoring. Listen, it's worthy to bear the name of Christ. And so we give to support the spread of the gospel, unreached people groups and people everywhere. We give to support the building of God's kingdom in the here and now through gospel-centered ministry. Not just any ministry, but through gospel-centered ministry. Ministry that is focused on sharing the gospel, making disciples of all people. Right? We just don't do things like spend money on a bunch of new tables and a new bingo wheel and then turn this thing into a bingo parlor every Friday night, right? I mean, if we did, we could have a bunch of people here, right? We could have a big crowd here. We just don't spend money on non-gospel-centered ministry, nor should we. Grace giving, we give to care for people in need. Care for people in need. Poverty-stricken people, poor people, people who do not have family. And we do that, as the Bible describes, people of need. This does not include people who refuse to work or who would be classified as lazy. It does not include widows or widowers who have family that should be providing for them and have the means to provide for them. These are people who have all sorts of different needs in their life. Whether that need is that they're broke, whether that need is that they need education, whether that need is that they need shelter, whether that need is that they need food, or whether it is that they need clothing, God calls us to care for people in need. And then grace giving begins with a tithe, but it far exceeds the tithes and offerings, and offerings that include our income and our possessions, our times and abilities. You'd say, why does it exceed a tithe, and why do you even mention a tithe if the tithe's not was an Old Testament standard meant for the people of Israel, but it's not meant for us today? Because Jesus said in Matthew 23:23, the whole chapter 23 is Jesus is speaking woes to the Pharisees. And here's what he's saying. To the Pharisees, he's saying, you are so religious, you are doing these things, but you're doing them with a bad heart. That's what he's saying to them in Matthew 23. And here's what he says. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, these extravagant spices that in their economy would have been able to be bought and sold readily. He says, you're tithing mint and dill and cumin, and you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done, justice, mercy, and faithfulness, without neglecting the others. So what was Jesus saying in Matthew 23:23? He was saying this, you know what? The tithe is a starting point. We should be hilariously so grateful for what God has done and is doing in our hearts and lives that we want to be first fruit givers. And so we acknowledge that grace giving begins with a tithe, but it's far exceeded. You say, explain that to me, Pastor. We should do more under a covenant of grace than what the law demanded the people of Israel under a covenant of law. If you understand that, say amen, right? The law was a schoolmaster to get them to Christ and to get them to grace. And then grace giving, we seek that Jesus receives the glory in our generosity, never positioning ourselves for a fringe benefit